Well, I tell you, you get to a certain age in your life and you think that, the Father is through with you, so you just sort of coast on in, and you find out He has other ideas in mind. And there are all kinds of things that I discover about myself and discover about truth, and some of them just absolutely knock me flat. It takes my breath away. And as I'm studying, one thing comes after another. I feel like the man who went out, who was desperately poor, and he went out and he sat underneath a tree. And he didn't know how in the world he was going to find any money, how he was going to make it. Little did he know that he was sitting on a buried treasure. I feel that way. That I've been sitting on a buried treasure, and I had no idea that it was there. And it just keeps unfolding and unfolding, and it gets deeper and deeper. And so then I pray for a mouth and a tongue to be able to get my mind around it and be able to express what you find out. Because most of what you find out hits you right square in the heart. And how do you describe it? How do you describe love? And how do you describe what He's done as He takes you deeper and deeper into that relationship? One of the things that I discovered is God has hidden nothing. Did you hear that? God has not concealed and hidden anything. It's out there begging for discovery. But there are certain things about my eyes, about my motives, about my experience that blinds my own eyes. He blinds no one. In fact, it says when people discover this, and life begins to transform, it says that the Father, well, first of all, it says that the angels break forth in rapturous song as they see this miracle unfolding before their eyes. And it says the Father looks at the Son and they begin rejoicing. Over in Zechariah it says that they begin dancing. Can you imagine that? Over what? What He has manipulated? If He has a sculpture, a pile of clay before Him, and He shapes this piece of clay, and it comes out beautifully, does He dance over that? You know, I love, my son bought me a shotgun. Really, really nice shotgun. And that shotgun is just incredible. I don't shoot to kill anything. I did that once. My brother used to be had the California State Championship on bow and arrow. And he used to be able to knock those clay pigeons out of the air with an arrow. And I thought, I wonder if I inherited any of that. So I bought me a bow and I went out like the great mighty hunter. And I saw this little bird underneath the clothesline. And I drew back that arrow and I thought, there's no way. I let that thing fly and I hit that bird and I fell on my knees sick. What did I just do? There's nothing fun about this. So with my shotgun, my son and I go out there and we shoot these clay pigeons. Well, he told me something that stuck with me. He says, Dad, you're trying to shoot a moving target, and it's hard to be able to get that in sight and be able to lead it and test the wind and everything. And all you have to do is be off one hair breadth. and you miss it. Now, the devil doesn't care that we are hunting. The devil doesn't care that we are seeking. He doesn't care that you pick up the Bible. He doesn't care that you go to church. In fact, sometimes he revels because somehow in that we think we have some kind of insight, some straight road to God, because we perform those things. So it gives us a false sense of security. All he wants you to do is be off one hairbreadth. Now, if I'm standing 50 feet from a target and I'm off a hairbreadth, that's not going to make a whole lot of difference. I'll be off center a little bit. But move that target back about 500 yards and get off one hairbreadth, and I don't even hit the target, let alone the bullseye. So the devil doesn't care if we study these things. He wants us to miss the intent that God has, and all he has to do is get us to move one hairbreadth. And what God intended to be a source of salvation, we then use as some tool, some requirement, some obligation to make us acceptable in His sight. All He wants to do is convince you that there is something you can do to get to heaven. He didn't care what it is. For instance, when I look at a truth and everybody sees it, some people rejoice over it, and some people are absolutely overwhelmed, obligated, angry about it. Take Sabbath keeping, for instance. The second it becomes an obligation, it has nothing to do with what God intended. And the purpose of the Sabbath will be missed entirely. God has these things there for a purpose. And remember, God hides nothing. He says, when you seek for treasure with all of your heart, when you're looking for that, he says he cannot wait for you to discover it. In fact, he rejoices when you discover it. But he's never going to hold you down and choke it down your throat. He wants the motive to be that I see that I am seeking it after buried treasure. That I'm seeking it as if my life depended upon it. And he hides nothing. My own perception, my own reasons for doing things hides truth from my eyes. I want to show you that this morning. When I seek truth, and I have this truth, and one causes me to rejoice, and the other causes me to be obligated, well, something's wrong. The devil has introduced something to me, and he's moved my sights just one hairbreadth. Now I want to show you something. I want to give you the experience of having a quantum shift in your thinking. It all depends on how you see it. So listen to my story. A gentleman had to go to work on Sunday. And he chose to do that because, number one, it's quiet at the office. Number two, hardly anybody's on the subway. So he's very relaxed. He goes there. He has a wonderful time. He buys a newspaper, get on the subway. reads his newspaper, goes to his office and works. That was a habit of his. So one morning, he's right in the middle of reading the newspaper, and the subway stopped at an area that has a hospital community there. The door opens, and in rushes six very rowdy, loud kids. Well, this is the last thing he wanted. He thought, get to the other car or something else. And so no sooner than they got on there, and there was a gentleman that followed them, and he sat down in the seat, and he thought, well, maybe they're connected, I'm not sure. So as they were running up and down the aisles as the subway was going, and they were spinning around the pole, and they were swinging on the handholds, they ran by him, hit his hand, knocked his paper out, and he had had it. Finally, he got up out of his chair and he went over there where that man was sitting and said, "Mister, are these your children?" "Oh, I'm so sorry. I wasn't paying any attention. We just came from the hospital and they saw their mother die." What happened in your brain? What happened in your brain? A quantum shift. What do you want to do to those children now? Hug them. What did you want to do before that? And so, you just experienced a quantum leap. The story's the same. But now you understand something from a different perspective. Do you realize how many thousands of people watched the crucifixion? Can you imagine that? I know that we say in our own heart, if I was there... How many people watched the crucifixion? The supreme act of God on the behalf of man. And what did it do? How many responded?
One
man. The man hanging next to him. And how did that man, in the darkness of that hour, see God in that man on the cross? Only the Holy Spirit can take the acts of God and apply them to man's condition. One man responded. But since then, the cross of Christ, we wear them around our neck, we put them on rings, we put it everywhere, adorn our house, on the church. The cross means something totally different. We all look at it. Now this morning, I don't know, you may have already had this quantum shift. But just like that passenger on that subway, his thoughts took a total different perspective. What he used to hate, he now loved. What made the difference?
Understanding.
His eyes were open and the behavior then took on certain meaning. I want to take a word this morning. For me, it's the first time in my life I've ever understood what this word means. I've been sitting on buried treasure for a long time, and all of a sudden when I started looking at the lesson on discipleship, that's the lesson, by the way, and that's probably the one of two or three times you're going to hear that word during the whole lesson, because I want to focus on something else. What makes us disciples? Because we can look at it as an obligation. that if I know this thing, then I'm obligated to go out and tell somebody this. And how many did you do? How many Bible studies? How many lesson studies? How many people did you hand out literature to? Something like an obligation in that. God said when you understand it correctly, you can't keep your mouth shut. In fact, you're telling it with your mouth shut. Well, what makes a difference? One day, a group of educated, religious, very wealthy men made a trek out in the country to see Jesus. They wanted to see what was going on. And when they came over the hill and saw this crowd, they couldn't believe their eyes. There were so many things that said that this is the Messiah. But as they got near that crowd, they saw lepers, they saw adulterers, they saw merchants, they saw people of all kinds from all walks standing in the presence of Jesus. And this amazes me. No sooner than the thought formulated in their brain that Jesus responded. Now here is a huge crowd of people. These men walk in from Jerusalem and they think a certain thought. And as they're thinking that thought, the thought was, is this what the kingdom of God is like? And no sooner did that thought form in their brain that Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like, whoa! The kingdom of God is like. Now what was Jesus doing that for? There's a whole crowd of people out there. They had no idea that a thought formulated in the mind of those people. And God read their thoughts. And God addressed them, and not another person realized it. Why did He do that? He loved them beyond anything we can imagine. The kingdom of heaven is like. How many times did He say that? Many, many times. But this time He said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, yeast. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven or yeast that a woman takes, puts in a pile of dough, and it works from the inside out. The dough didn't have it. The dough just sat there, a big lump. And the yeast was added, and something began to happen inside that dough, and pretty soon it leavened the entire lump. Well, what was Jesus telling those wealthy religious men about His kingdom? It's not something you have in you. You have no yeast in you. It's something outside that He adds inside, and when it comes inside, it begins to do its work and permeates everything. You see, I'm going to make a statement, and you could take me to task on this. Every form of forced obedience has nothing to do with Christianity. Nothing. I got an insight on the Sabbath I've never had before this morning. I can't wait till we have an excuse to talk about the Sabbath. Saw it from a totally different perspective. Treasures all over. By the way, I'm very familiar with that term. I never sat underneath that tree, but I was in college and there were two ladies who owned 2,500 acres of virgin redwood timber. Now, if you know what redwood is, you know how priceless it is. Well, their great uncle died. Didn't believe in banks. So he took every bit of his money, put it in coffee cans, dug around on his property, and stuffed that money underneath these redwood trees and bushes and water tanks and all this stuff. They had a ball. They bought these wonderful metal detectors and set out. You should have heard the screaming and the yelling as they found this. Well, I want to tell you the screaming and yelling as I found something that is far beyond anything that moth can eat and rust can corrupt. I want to share that with you this morning. When you think of the word grace, someone look up Ephesians 2 and verse 8. When you think of that word grace, what goes through your mind? Now, while you're looking that up, I want you to understand something. That if any benefit that God has to give us, any benefit, be it grace, be it faith, be it power, any benefit, He gives freely. But if by grace ye are saved, through faith, how do we get that? Ron, you're the official reader here. Please, what version is that?
The Clear Word.
Okay. Please read so they can hear you on the other side.
Ephesians 2:8. It's because of God's grace that we are saved through faith, and not because of any goodness in us or any works on our part. It is a gift from God.
Okay. Please give me your insight on the word grace.
Separate and apart from a person, Rob, I don't think it exists. I think grace may be, is tied to a person being gracious.
That's part of that.
And the kindness of God are what draws us, changes us inside. And so my concept of grace has to do not with anything magic, but has to do with person.
Woo! Now, say that again. You're starting to take over my job.
No, I was just saying that no. Separate and apart from a person, grace doesn't have meaning. Grace has to do with the person being gracious, kindness of God are meant to bring us to repentance, okay. And that's how it works.
Okay. Now, what does that mean to you?
Grace is a result of love.
Okay. And what does that mean? There's an 8-year-old child up here. What does that mean?
In other words, when that 8-year-old child does something that we feel is inappropriate, we don't necessarily have to jump on their case, so to speak. Because we know that what they did is not going to hurt them. They maybe misunderstood what we were trying to tell them or something like this. So we try it from a different approach to get that concept across to them because we care about them. We love them. We don't want to beat them down.
Okay, so it's a method that you use expressed in kindness trying to get that child to change behavior.
Right.
Is that right? Okay. Anybody else? What does your concept of grace mean?
You know, my understanding, and it may be semantics, but it seems like that what we're describing is forgiveness and mercy. And my understanding is that grace really is God's power for us to change the kind of life that we live in.
Okay.
that His grace is what allows us, and you know, the Bible says He has the power to keep us.
And so grace is power that God gives us.
That there's mercy, and He forgives us, and He's merciful on us, and He forgives us.
Boy, keep holding on to that, because you have firmly embraced only half of it.
Okay.
Yes.
Grace is love in action.
Okay, explain that.
If I love someone, I act a certain way. I act in a loving way.
Kindly.
I am gracious.
Okay.
It's an expression of love. God's expression of love to us is His grace.
Okay. Anybody else? Yes.
I would add to that, even though we don't deserve it, because it's unmerited.
Okay, we have that definition. Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. Okay, John's shaking his head.
To me, I think it's goodness that I don't deserve. I can't get it from within here. It has to come from another source. So it's,
okay, so it's a power that God sends. Anybody else? Okay. Faith is a gift. Right?
Yes.
If faith is a gift, what do I have to do to get it?
Get in contact with the person that's doing this giving.
Okay. So is faith also a power? One person put it this way. Faith is man's hand that reaches up. Grace is God's power that reaches down. And they connect. How do you like that definition?
Not bad.
Not bad for half a definition. What knocked me off my feet is this. Grace is not, underline not, God's power. Grace is not God's power. If it was, and He's responsible, why are you meting it out in such little teensy amounts? If faith is a gift of God, why is He meting it out in such little amounts? Why didn't He just open heaven once I say I accept you and just load me up with faith? Because then the responsibility is God. And the only way I get it is by doing certain things. If I go to church enough, if I pay tithe enough, if I'm kind enough, God says, okay, they reached a certain level. Give them 2% of my grace. Give them that power. And give them about 5% of faith. And so I go on and I do some more things. And God says, give them a little bit more grace. Give them a little bit more faith. Notice that the devil has moved our sights a hairbreadth. Because you are going to end up in the same position that most Christians end up, and that is, there is something that I have to do to earn it. I have to do some performance in a certain way. Or, as you could get from this class, that it's what you know. If you know the right secret, the right things, if you know how to express it, that's what gets it. All kinds of people know that God exists. And in the very light of His glory, someone turned his back and walked away. You can know God exists. The devils know that and tremble. but it has no transforming effect. And what is that? Where all of a sudden we get in a certain position and we open it up and say, okay, God, pour out that stream of grace. Fill me. This is what took my breath away. What if you turn the definition of grace to add this one little component? That grace is observing the mighty works of God's kindness in my stead for me. And it's only when I recognize my need, only when I recognize my condition, that now that cross of Christ means something. I can look at the cross of Christ all day long and it means nothing. But if grace means not some power that God gives me, but when my heart and my mind is finally open, God says, "Do you see what I did?" Grace is observing God's acts in my stead, in my favor. The term grace comes from Hebrew chin, from Greek charis. Both of them, those words are so rich. 150 times it's mentioned in the New Testament, and 130 of them are the lips of Paul. He says, I know how I stand here. Because all of a sudden the scales fell off of my eyes, and I saw the acts of God from Genesis down to my day, and His acts in man's behalf totally overwhelm me, and I fell before Him as a dead man saying, oh, what kind of love is this? Grace means not power. Grace is yeast. Yeast of what? Of observing the incredible love of God on behalf of man that is applied in my heart, comes from without, and all of a sudden begins to transform, begins to work, begins to leaven the whole lump. What will keep me secure throughout eternity? A constant power pumping of God's grace into me? No! Is I will look in His eyes, I will look at what He's done throughout eternity, and I can't get over the acts of God. That is the keeping power. That is the transforming power. That is what happens inside. For by grace, by the acts of God in my behalf, and my believing those things, is what saves me. Let me give you an example. Psalm 22, Jesus hanging on the cross. You can read the thoughts of Jesus in Psalm 22. And as He's there, there is an enemy. There's an arch enemy that Ernie has portrayed in the names of God that says, here in Gethsemane, Jesus was on His knees wrestling with this. Why are you going to try to save them? What are you doing, you fool? Look over there. Even the ones you spent 3.5 years with, not one understanding of who you are and what you're doing. Why are you doing this? And an angel comes down finally and strengthens him, and he says, I will do it. If he wasn't strengthened, he'd have died in Gethsemane. But he carries that burden, and he goes facing the cross. And so we know the thoughts of Jesus and the accusations of the devil while he's hanging on the tree. Sometime read them. And I just want to summarize it. As he's hanging there, and he's looking around at that crowd, not one person understands what he's doing, and the devil says, "Look at them, they're like a bunch of dogs after you. Look, they stripped your garments off, they're betting on them. Not one person is moved by what you do. What are you doing this for?" Jesus looked around, and every sign he saw said, "You are a reprobate, you are cast out of God." There were no signs of God's blessings as they all expected. Nothing. And it says, as Jesus looked upon this, his mind went back to the stories that his mother told him when he was on her knee. What did she tell him? She read to him over and over again the acts of God in the past in our father's lives. And remember, Jesus cried, "Father, if it's possible, please have this cup pass over me." And when the devil pushed him and told him, "Come down, it's stupid, go back home," he says his mind went back over the stories of what the Father had done in the lives of the children. And he said, "Father, it is enough." And the devil came again and said, "Look at this, it's ridiculous what you're doing," and went over him again. Then it said that Jesus went back and reviewed his life. He couldn't deny the power of God in his life. And he said, "Father, it is enough." And the devil came back the third time, gave him everything that he had. And it said that the mind of Jesus then went to the promises of God and looked in the future and said, "What he did in my father's lives, what he did in my life, he will do in the future." And it's then that the words, "It is finished," came out of his mouth. Jesus demonstrated what faith is. What did he demonstrate? That he looked at the grace of God in the lives of other human beings, the grace being his acts to save humankind. Then he looked at the grace of God, the acts of God in his life. And then he looked at the grace of God, the promises of what he'll do in the future. And he says, "It is finished." That which will keep you throughout eternity is constantly reviewing the wonderful stories of what God has done for you. Who gets the credit? Who gets the credit? Me for anything I do? No, that's why I take my crown off and I throw it at his feet. Because by grace, by viewing what God has done, I am saved through faith, believing those things, seeing my need, opening my heart to my condition, and then he takes the acts of God that he has never hidden from our eyes. But now I have a need. And he applies it to my heart. And all of a sudden, inside, something begins to grow. Something begins to change. Because I do something? Because I, as a Christian, I'm supposed to act nice? No. Something changes. Because I can go back through the Bible and I can look and see God's attitude toward a leper. I can see God's attitude toward a drug addict harlot. I can see the acts of God toward a tax gatherer. I can see the acts of God toward a man who the very last breath said, "You must be the Son of God. Verily I say unto you, you shall be with me in the kingdom. Then, would someone read Hebrews 4:16? Folks, I'm not going to say it now. I'm going to save it for later. Because sometime I want to get the opportunity to share with you something about the Sabbath that took my breath away. My purpose for keeping the Sabbath is totally different than what I ever had before since this morning. I was keeping it, but I just couldn't find some way to figure it in about this seemed to be an obligation, an arbitrary command. Why does he do that? Then I found out it's not an arbitrary command. Stir your curiosity. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. What version do you have?
Egypt.
Would you please read out of that? And let's see, here's the King James. What do you have, Rodney?
King James.
Oh, boy. That's okay. What do you have? Yes, okay. Now, listen to this, and then Ron, if you'll finally read that out of the clear word. King James. Not that any one of them is wrong. I just want you to get this whole diamond and turn it from every angle and look at it.
Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Okay. What's the next, what's the other one? Oh, yes.
Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.
It sounds like some kind of power, doesn't it? Clear word.
Pretty much the same thing. It says, so let's approach our Heavenly Father with confidence, asking Him for mercy and grace to help us in our time of need.
Okay. So, I can approach the throne of God because I have a right there. That's one way of approaching it. I've done something to get here. I've kept everything from my youth. Huh? So I can boldly come in there because I think that I have a right there. Or I can boldly come there because I have been convinced that the lowest human being, even Manasseh, even the thief on the cross, will be at the throne of God. It's an open invitation. I come boldly because I am convinced how much He loves me. And any time my sinful heart raises its ugly head, I run to Him and I say, Father, I remember somebody back there in the back. In the Bible, their ugly head came up too. And I saw how you treated them. Please apply in my heart what you did for that man, and the yeast of the living God comes into my heart and transforms my character. That's why I rush the throne of God. Not only that His arms are open and welcome, because I find strength there, I find a compassionate God. It doesn't matter if I spend my life in the pig pen. It doesn't matter where I've been. I have confidence because I've watched the gracious, wonderful God, the way He acts with human beings. Is it fair? I just showed up here. I just showed up. And the moment I hit the ground, I was condemned. And the moment I hit the ground, I was told that God is angry at me. That's like being born a shepherd and someone angry at me already. I just showed up. And God said, that's not fair. God said, you had no idea what went on. I'm going to provide the way back. What a gracious, gracious wonderful God. Do you now understand what the word grace means? It's an observation of the wonderful works of God on my behalf. And faith is grabbing it, saying He can do the same thing for me. Father in heaven, how beautiful you are. I cannot wait as you are continually trying to help me understand how magnificent you are. I now know what being a disciple is. It doesn't have one hairbreadth of being obligated. It has to do with those who have been touched by your grace and they can't keep their mouth shut. Look at my condition. And then I go back and I see the very first apostles, the ones sent. It wasn't the 12 disciples. It was the two demoniacs of the Gadarenes who met the gracious God tormented by the devil. You cast out those demons and they couldn't run from your presence. And you said, no. Go and tell your friends what good things God has done for you. That, my Father, is grace. And 3 months later, He returned and there were 3,000 people who had lost their entire living because of Him. And yet they stood and fell at His feet. If you can do that for a raving maniac, you can do it for me. Thank you, Father. In the name of Jesus, amen.